Well, good morning, Christ Chapel. So good to see all of you. A special welcome to our West Campus and to our South Campus and Converge and Hive and all of those of you that are streaming live with us today. Thank you for worshiping with us. And for our guests, we are so glad that you are here. We pray that you will be encouraged and enriched in our opening of the Word of God together. You know, one of the top quotes of the came out of the movie, 1995 movie, Apollo 13, was the quote by astronaut Jack Swigert when he called back to NASA Control Center in Houston to report the explosion that had happened on their aircraft or spacecraft. He says, "Houston, we have a problem." In reality, the transmission was actually, "Okay, Houston, we've had a problem here." But apparently that wasn't dramatic enough for the screenwriters, and so they changed it, they shortened it for the dramatic express. But it really does express the problem that we have as well as humans. We have a problem. It accurately describes our human condition. We have this problem of sin. God, we have a problem. Sin is what bars us from that relationship with God. Sin is hinders our growth towards maturity in Christ. It hinders us to be able to experience the abundant life that Jesus Christ said. Jesus came and he said, "I came that you might have life and that you might have life abundantly." How much of that abundant life are you really being able to experience, or how much of that abundant life is being hindered by this problem that we have, which is called sin? Sin short circuits our walk with God. Knowing what sin is and the power of sin, knowing how to deal with sin, is really imperative to be able to enhance and to enable our spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. Paul even recognized this struggle that we have in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin?" Sin entered the world when Adam sinned. God created man to be able to choose. Mankind has that ability to be able to choose between following God and being obedient to him, or choosing to go their own independent way, shaking their fist at God and say, "I want to do it my way." One commentator wrote, he said, "Sin, evil, death are negations of righteousness, goodness, and life. God didn't make them. He tolerates them only until that great day when death shall no longer be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain," as in Revelation chapter 21, which is exactly what Dr. Bailey alluded to last week. Sin was found in Satan. Some angels decided to follow Satan in his sin. Ultimately, then, Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. So how do we contain this problem of sin? What do we do with this problem of sin that we have? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. It's on page 3 of your Bible, your pew Bible, where I think we can gain some insights about this. You're going to need your Bible. None of the passages are going to come up on the screen. They are not on your notes. So you will need your Bible, because we are going to walk through this passage verse by verse. Genesis chapter 3 last week was the cause. Genesis chapter 4 is the effect. Genesis 3 is the root of the problem. Genesis 4 is the fruit of the problem. Both stories that we see in Genesis chapter 3 and then in verse 4:16 both conclude with the sinners leaving God's presence, going to the east of Eden. And this story is not just a rerun of the fall. It's a story about the development of sin in our life, how sin becomes more firmly entrenched in all of our lives, and humanity is further alienated from God. The subject here in all of Genesis 4 is that spread of a godless society through another man who did not obey God, Cain. And ultimately, what we see here playing out in real life time is the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. I mean, Psalm 1, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, is really implayed right here, played out in Genesis chapter 4. And we see the way of Cain, as it says in Jude chapter 11. And we see that unchecked sin leads to widespread devastation. Contained sin leads to really dependence upon God. The whole chapter is a contrast of the legacy of these two brothers. It's the tale of two paths. The chapter breaks down into three main sections, and it revolves around the phrase that you see in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Second section, verse 17, Cain knew his wife. Then verse 25, Adam knew his wife. And so we have these three sections that break down between Adam, Cain, and then back to Adam. And there's a structural parallel in the verses 1 through 16 that really lead to the main event that's going to happen in verse 8, where Cain kills Abel. The question then becomes, how do we deal with this problem of sin? There's a couple of things I think you need to know about sin before we get to answering that question. And the first thing that we need to know in verses 1 through 16 of Genesis chapter 4 is that sin desires to control you, but you must rule over it. Sin desires to control you, but you must rule over it. In this story, we have the story of Cain and Abel, and we see the advance of sin through Cain's murder of Abel. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that two sons were born. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten help with the help of the Lord, or gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Eve gives thanks to God for helping her to bear a son. In essence, what she says is, God made man, and now with the help of the Lord, I have made a second man. The word Cain sounds like a word that I have acquired. I have acquired a son, Cain. But Cain possessed the very nature of sin that came from Adam. You know, nobody has to teach us to sin. I did not have to teach my kids how to sin. They did that naturally. I do not have to teach my grandkids how to sin. They do that very naturally. Cain possessed that same nature that Adam had with that propensity to sin. It says, though, that Eve also bore his brother Abel. Abel, the name Abel, comes from the word which means breath or vapor. And as it turns out, his life was short, like a vapor. Cain, we see, is a tiller of the ground. Abel is a keeper of the sheep. While nothing is wrong with either occupation, it gives a little bit of a hint of the place of each person in this story, in the nature of things, because Cain's occupation lines up with the occupation of the curse of the fall in chapter 3:23. He worked the soil. Abel's occupation lines up with the original purpose of God. He had dominion over the animal, and perhaps the writer is alluding to that. But then in chapters 3a and 4a, two sacrifices are offered. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Apparently, at the end of the season, the time that they proclaimed to bring a sacrifice, they bring a sacrifice. They were there to worship. They were there to honor the Lord with what had happened. Cain's offering is simply mentioned. Cain brought from the fruit of the soil an offering to God. But the Hebrew construction in verse 4 is pretty elaborate. And the writer begins to kind of stress that Abel went out of his way to please God. The wording there is kind of awkward. It says, but Abel brought, he also brought from the firstborn of his flock and from the fat of the firstborn of his flock. It's probably better translated, he brought the fattest of the firstborn of the flock to the Lord. And you get the impression that one worshiper went out of his way to please God, and the other worshiper was just kind of going through the motions. Abel was there to worship. Cain was only there for the show. One was being offered in faith. One was just being there because he had to. And we see two responses by the Lord to the offering. Verse 4b. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So why did God have regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's? The Bible does not say specifically as to exactly why. Hence, many possibilities are offered through the ages. Abel's offering was the best of the flock. Cain's was just an offering from the ground. Maybe Cain had brought some of the offering and withheld some of the offering. The need for a blood sacrifice versus another type of sacrifice. I prefer the attitude of something's wrong with Cain's attitude. Something's wrong with that heart of Cain. He had a rebellious heart. Something wasn't right. One went out of his way to please God. Cain was just kind of going through the motions. And notice in the text that in each case, the person is mentioned before the offering, which seems to suggest that the kind of the offering is not as important as the attitude of the person that's bringing it. And in fact, we see in Hebrews 11:4 where the hall of faith, so to speak, in Hebrews 4, when it talks about Abel, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, suggesting that there was kind of a lack of faith on the part of Cain. Further indication of his lack of faith really goes into his response. He says, so Cain was very angry. The word there is exceedingly angry, very angry. Not the type of response that we would really expect from a humble believer. The Lord recognizes and the Lord knows Cain's heart. And so he offers and he clarifies two paths of a warning for Cain. Note what it says in verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain was so angry that God knew his heart and begins to warn Cain. He says, hey, there's two paths here. And this is an important section. God begins with an interrogation. There's two questions here, which is kind of interesting. And then he moves to advice. And at the center of his advice is, if you do well, you will be accepted. If you do not do well, sin will master you. Here we have the prime illustration of what was going on in chapter 3, verse 15, between good and evil. That conflict begins to arise very, very early. And the point is do what is right and you will master sin. If you do not, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to master you. And sin here is personified as an animal that's crouching at the door, ready to pounce on Cain. Sin's desire is to control you. And as Dr. Bailey pointed out last week, these are the same words that are used here that were used by the Lord in the judgment of the woman when he said, you know, your desire is for your husband, but he shall have mastery over you. Here, man's sin is for you, but you must rule over it. Same wording being used. The point, though, is you master sin or sin's going to master you. Sin offers nothing but destruction. You allow this to continue, Cain, it will take you over. It will rule you. Cain willfully disobeys God's warning. And sin controls Cain. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The main event of the chiastic structure that's here. Cain ultimately doesn't want to master sin. He wants to do his own thing. No sooner had the Lord given him a warning that Cain sets upon him and sin masters Cain. And the Hebrew wording kind of gives you the impression that it was a premeditated. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Why did he slay him? Why does anybody kill anybody? It's sin. It's anger, envy, jealousy. It's called murder. 1 John 3:11 and 12, speaking about Cain, the writer John says, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 9, though, Cain refuses to accept responsibility for his actions. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Just as God had done in the previous narrative, he asks a rhetorical question, which really is asking for a confession. The Lord knew where Abel was. God knew where Abel was. But Cain denies any knowledge of the murder. He refuses to accept any responsibility for what had happened. And Cain's response was an outright lie. Showed indifference to the murder that he had committed. The lie is the one thing, but the refusal to accept responsibility for his brother is another thing. And I think the writer here is saying, hey, you know, if a nation is going to exist, if a family is going to exist, if a church is going to survive, the people must be responsible for the well-being of one another. Cain was too arrogant. He was too prideful, too stubborn, too blind to be able to see what was going on. God, in verses 10 through 12, issues judgment upon Cain. The Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood, first time blood is mentioned, the first time the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain's deed cannot be hidden from God. Abel's voice from the ground is a figure of speech giving life to that is lifeless. The Lord moves immediately to a judgment, and he says, you are cursed from the ground. The first curse is that the earth would not produce a yield for him. The fertile soil that was in some way in collusion with the blood, of receiving the blood, what was fertile was now going to be hindered greatly. He was going to have great difficulty scratching out a life from the ground. He was going to be suffering forever. He was going to be struggling for the rest of his life to scratch something from the ground because the ground had taken the blood. But the second curse is that Cain would be a ceaseless wanderer, a fugitive. A wandering fugitive is what it says. And perhaps the difficulty here of getting a decent yield from the soil caused him to wander, but also maybe he had to keep moving out of fear, and we get a hint of that later on, moving out of fear for what he had done. At any rate, the murderer is banished from the fertile soil that used to be his, then he was a worker of the ground, to now wandering the earth. Verse 13 and 14, Cain protests that the punishment is too great to bear. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, which is my livelihood, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Even though he killed his brother, he was worried that somebody might kill him. Cain argues, it's too much for me to bear. I need to sever relationships with my family, with my work. But more importantly, I'm going to be severed from your face. From your face I shall be hidden. My relationship with others, my relationship with God has been severed. There's a barrier now. Well, God in his grace provides a divine protection. Verse 15, it says, then the Lord called to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Any speculation on what that mark was is going to be futile because the text doesn't tell us what that mark was. Doesn't specify, but Cain's last act of defiance was he goes away from the presence of the Lord. He settles in the land of Nod. Nod is the same word that's used for wanderings. He settled in wanderings. Cain was a man who did not want to please God. He was going through the motions. He was caught up in himself, no heart, looking out for himself. The way of Cain in Jude chapter 11 is a way of defiance, disobedience towards God. Psalm 1:6 talks about it, the way of the wicked. And God says that sin desires to master you, but you must rule over it. Hold on to that thought. Because now we see Cain's decision plays out in generations to come. Something more that we learn about sin. In verses 17 through 24, what we learn is that unchecked sin leads to widespread devastation. The compounding effects of sin, not only is he banished from God's presence, but he also has, we also are able to see the consequences through the godless culture that comes out of Cain's life. Sin has compounding effects in the generations of Cain. Now, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. Now, the first question is okay, where did Cain's wife come from? I know, you're all thinking that. Well, she was obviously a daughter of Adam. Adam, we know from chapter 5, verse 14, Adam had other sons and daughters. She was a daughter of Adam. She could have been Cain's sister. She could have been Cain's niece. She could have been Cain's grandniece. Since Adam and Eve's genetic systems had no mutant genes at that point, it was a lot safer than it is today. But she conceived and she bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And then after that, we see the generations of Cain and Enoch down to Lamech, verse 19. Lamech took two wives. And then we see Lamech's children. But then we come back to verse 23. Lamech, so we're talking about Lamech is Cain's great, great, great grandfather is Cain. So that's how many generations, seven. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I said. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, he goes back to his great, great, great grandfather. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. There's a deep-seated pride, deep-seated rebellion, just like his great, great, great grandfather Cain. It was embedded. And we see the devastating effects of the generations of Cain through Lamech. By the way, we see the notice the value of marriage and life were altered by sins and indulgence when Lamech, this is the first time Lamech took two wives, first time any type of anything other than monogamy is mentioned. The point of the paragraph is that unchecked sin leads to widespread devastation. And here's the example, the lineage of Cain. But in contrast to that, contained sin leads to dependence upon the Lord. Look at what it says in verses 25. Then Adam knew his wife again. So we have Adam knew his wife, Cain knew his wife, now Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son, and she called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, begin to see the lineage of Seth. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Last sentence. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Strong contrast. The descendants of Cain have gone the way of Cain. Seth was a provision of God. Days of Enoch, Seth's son, they began to call upon the Lord. And we see the lineage of Cain, the lineage of Abel, clearly delineated, which is going to be continued on in the next chapters. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked are two worlds apart. The way of the wicked has a compounding effect that leads to further devastation. The priority of the righteous is to preserve the name of the Lord. It's a tale of two paths. Sin desires to master you, but you must rule over it. So how do we do that today? How do we take that away for today? You must rule over it. You only deal with the problem of sin only through the provision of Christ. You deal with the problem of sin only through the provision of Christ. And I have four quick thoughts here at the end. But these quick thoughts are just, I'm not going to be able to develop all of the thoughts. But each thought is really a series in itself. But I share with you as an encouragement that whatever you're wrestling through with sin, there is a solution. You need to recognize a few things. How do you deal with this? One, you can't fix the problem in the flesh. You can't fix the problem in the flesh. You can't solve this problem in your own power. It is a deep-seated issue. At its root, at its core, What you're dealing with is a spiritual problem. There's a lot of things on the outside, a lot of effects, a lot of the fruit. But at its root, it's a spiritual problem. So we sin. We feel guilty for our sin. We resolve, I'm not going to do that sin again. The temptation once again arises. We succumb again to the temptation. We sin. We once again feel guilty for our sin. We resolve again that we're never going to engage in that sin again. It's a deadly cycle. A deadly cycle of human resolve. And we keep trying, humanly possible, to try to solve this problem of sin. I can do it. I can do it. The first way to break that cycle is come to the realization that you can't solve the problem in the flesh. You can't solve it in your own power. It's a spiritual problem. And ultimately, you're going to have to deal with the root. You're going to have to deal with this problem of sin at a spiritual level. You say, well, what do I do with that? Some point in there, talk to your pastor. Talk to your pastor. It's a spiritual problem. You can deal with all of the stuff on the outside, but eventually, somewhere in there, you need to talk to your pastor because it's a root problem that needs to be dealt with. Secondly, listen to God's prompting through Scripture. You know, that's how Jesus dealt with temptation when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was quoting Scripture, and he knew his Bible. You say, well, what do I do this? Know your Bible. Know your Bible. Get in and dive in. Start memorizing Scripture. Thirdly, depend upon Christ's enablement. Romans 6:11, it says, consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Romans 6:13 says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Rely upon and depend upon Christ's enablement. Paul says, walk by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith. We live in dependence upon God. We need to depend upon God's enablement to be able to deal with those temptations that are out there. Be able to know Scripture, know what's going on, but rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have been indwelt, baptized, sealed by the Holy Spirit, you have that power to be able to deal with that sin. Lastly, make good choices. Make good choices. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not know well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Make good choices. Do what is right. Do what is right. You deal with the problem only through the provision of Christ. Talk to your pastor. Know your Bible. Walk by faith. Do what is right. The way of the righteous is contrasted with the way of the wicked. The godly line of Seth is now contrasted with the lineage of Cain. It's the tale of two paths. Which path are you going to choose? Father, thank you for this passage that's so relevant to today. I think we can all identify with the problem of sin, wrestle with that problem. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins and arose from the dead that we might be able to have and experience the abundant life that he promised. Father, for those that are here that may not know you personally, I pray that they would come and they would put their faith and trust in you and you alone. That's the first step. Father, for those that are wrestling with some sort of sin today that maybe it's got a grip on them, Father, I pray that they would take the next step to restore that relationship with you. Father, mold us and shape us and conform us to your image. We just submit ourselves into your care. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.